Well, now for our time in the Word this morning, you can open your Bibles, flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When I was youth, I went through a phase as a teen with my friends where we were all about going to concerts, like the concert phase. Back in L.A., the L.A. Coliseum to smaller venues. We like going to shows, just the sights, the sounds, loud music, pyrotechnics. It's quite a spectacle, and nothing's asked of you, just you're showing up. You're there for the show. It's what you're paying for. You're there to be entertained. You leave with a memorable experience, rather, and like maybe a new shirt. Now, these days, I pretty much have zero interest in attending live events, but I know I'm in the minority, because attending events or concerts, it's a big industry. In the music world alone, music revenue has plummeted, so most of these musicians seem to get the vast majority of their income from live performances. And people will pay big for an entertaining experience. And part of me wonders in recent history if, you know, more than a few churches have picked up on this. I think churches often look and feel more and more like this spectacle, a special event. I almost wondered, like, do I need to buy a ticket for this? Some of the biggest churches feature arena seating. Lights are down low. It's not like you need to read your Bible or anything. All eyes are focused on the stage, and for some, a type of religious show takes place with all the sights and the sounds, and it has the quality of a concert, which these days it's the main draw. There's still a message, but it better be short and uplifting and humorous. And then you leave. Maybe you'll visit the coffee shop or the merch store on your way out, ready to do it all over again the next week. And churches like this, probably know what I'm talking about, have tens of thousands in attendance. They rake in millions of dollars. Sounds like a success. How could you not call that a successful church? There's nothing wrong with just numbers or music, but you always have to go back to the source and ask the question, is this what the Lord Jesus had in mind for his church? It is his church. He gets to define church, what it is, what it's about. Is this what he wanted the church to become? Is this church merely it's a special event that you attend once a week where really nothing's asked of you? You're a spectator. You come, you spectate, you leave week in, week out. Was that the plan? I think, no, we know that's not the picture of the church the Lord Jesus left us with. Church is not an event. It's not a spectacle, something that you just witness and observe. It's meant to be a vital spiritual family. That happens to gather, but it's not an event. But when the church is reduced to merely a special event, there can be some serious negative consequences, side effects. One side effect is that the people next to you in the congregation don't really matter. Others around you in the church, they're incidental. Like, you're not there for them, you're there for yourself, for the show. You don't really know these people, you don't care about these people. Like a concert, they're just fellow concert goers. They're strangers. We're all coming to share this experience together. When it's over, we're going to scatter and go our separate ways. I don't really care about these people. Another side effect to seeing church as an event is that the vast majority of people don't do anything. They don't contribute to the work of service, to the ministry. You just get to a small percentage of almost like professionals who serve the church. They're kind of like paid event staff, ushers, greeters, sound, lighting, techs, cashiers. For everyone else, you're not really needed to serve. If you can't play an instrument or work a soundboard, you're not really needed. But that's okay. Nothing's needed for you other than to just show up and give. The show can't pay for itself. But you know, this whole mentality of the church as an event with its negative side effects is just, it's unbiblical. This is not what the Lord had in mind for his church for which he died. Obviously, we need to accommodate as churches grow, but we need to keep the main thing and not lose the heart of the church. Look, just what is the church? Church is a body. It's the body of Christ. It's a people. It's the assembly of all the redeemed from all the nations, one in Christ, the head. Sin divides us. Sin ultimately divides us from God, and it also divides us from one another. But we know the good news that through his death and resurrection, this Jesus made the way for us to be reconciled to God vertically. That same death also had the intended effect of reconciling us to one another horizontally. And so God now calls out his people, his disciples from the world, but it doesn't stop there. In salvation, he's not just calling us out from the world. He's also calling us into a new body, this thing called the church. The word church in Greek, ekklesia, literally means just the called out ones. So in each generation then, until the Lord returns, he's calling this people out from the world and knitting them together into this one everlasting body, the church. This body is universal. It's all the redeemed of all the ages in Christ Jesus. But since we are limited in time and space and we're living here below, the Lord intended this church to gather regularly, locally, and so we call that the local church. Still, though, why is the Lord so concerned that these Christians huddle up often as this church? There are some aspects of the church's gathering that are more corporate. They are suited to a large gathering, the preaching of the word, corporate praise, the Lord's Supper. These activities are well suited to large gatherings. But you need to realize that a ton of what the Lord expects of this thing called the church, it can't take place when we're just sitting in pews. If your only interaction with this thing called the church is in a pew, you're missing a lot of what the Lord designed the church to be. We know one huge reason the Lord wants his church to gather is to serve one another. You all know well Ephesians 4, that all the saints are to be equipped for the work of service. We typically think that the work of ministry is for ministers, and that's correct. It's just that the Lord has made every believer a minister. Everyone has been given a spiritual gift by him, which they are then to use to minister to the body. And only when each member serves like this does the whole body grow up and mature in Christ. But if you just think of church as just this 90-minute-a-week event where people are just herded into rows and that's it, this type of mutual service won't take place. Those types of churches, perhaps inadvertently, but still, they're conditioning people to be spectators, not ministers. You're supposed to just come here, you sing, you sit, you listen, you give, then you leave. But that's not the Lord's recipe for the church's growth or witness. But the Lord intends for us to gather corporately for all those reasons, yes, those are all legitimate, but not to the neglect of personal relationships. The church cannot become an impersonal event which you spectate. Rather, it must be family in which you live, you serve. This requires getting involved at a deeper level. This requires getting to know one another, forming real relationships. This requires active engagement with your spiritual gifts. One way or another, you know the Lord has gifted you to serve and edify, build up this body, which means you're just as valuable as any other member of the church. You are to contribute. Now, you might be wondering why we are talking about this. A few reasons. For one, our community groups are resuming this week and starting a new season that really is a vital ministry of this church. It's where it's outside Sunday mornings. That's one intended place where all of this practical ministry and spiritual service is meant to take place. And so every so often, I like to just do my part to provide some ongoing instruction and direction for these groups, their purpose, their place. We need those reminders. There's another reason, though, and there's some months and really years that you've probably observed our church has been growing and we're starting to run out of physical space to meet. And we've been talking for a while, but in order to best steward this growth, we've been contemplating two services. That move to two services is no longer far away on the horizon, but approaching more and more. Even now, we're just in an active preparation mode as we continue to think and plan. And so I wanted to talk about that a little bit. There are many upsides to having two services. One of the biggest ones is that it doubles your opportunities to serve. And for a church with the high view of serving with your spiritual gifts for all people, that's actually a good thing. It's more opportunities to serve. There are some downsides, though, and I think we all know that the main downside is that it's going to divide a local body into two. That's true. That's something that we need to mitigate through shepherding, through biblically informing the culture of the church. Because there is a danger. As churches grow, as they go to multiple services, they can become quite impersonal. Not all. There are some very large churches that are thoroughly biblical and excellent. But for some, discipleship, shepherding, all the one another's, they can have a way of declining. And then with all the logistics involved of two services, three, four, some churches do, like, it, man, that the church can become a little colder or more impersonal. That's when I think some churches can start treating church like an event, and they manage multiple services, kind of like managing a movie theater. Okay, we've got two services back-to-back, pretty quick show times. We need to like turn this building over as fast as possible. We can't let people linger and talk like in and out. We got the next service coming in, just like get out of here. Things like that happen, that the church becomes very impersonal. It's easy to get lost in the crowd. You're just a name, a face in the crowd. You come, you go. You're just a spectator. You don't know anyone else. No one else knows you. If you ever leave, you won't be missed. You won't be noticed. Shepherds don't really know their sheep, and sheep know their shepherds only as like a public persona. None of this is good, but it can happen. It can easily happen, which is why we have to do what we can to work against this as we grow. Who knows how successful we'll be, but we have to do our part to work against those culture changes. Like, I think two services is ultimately a good thing in that it represents like people coming to the Lord, desiring to fellowship and worship with a like-minded body, and amen for that. We'll thank the Lord for that. We trust him for growth. Our focus is not on numbers, but depth. And we see more people hungry for the Lord and his word. Amen. But how do you mitigate against the dangers of church becoming an impersonal event where people just see themselves as just spectators? Look, there are many ways. Thankfully, this is ultimately a shepherding issue. It's up to leaders to steer the church away from such hidden reefs. But I think a lot of this comes down to intentionally just guiding and informing the church's culture. Every local church is going to have a culture, whether you like it or not, might as well steer it. Where people need to be exhorted not to think of church kind of like American Christianity does, but according to Scripture. And so, therefore, they must not see church as an event, but as a body, a spiritual family. They must not see other people as strangers, but as brothers, sisters. And they must not see themselves as spectators or attendees, but vital members of that body, servants, even shepherds. Along those lines, just think and wonder, like, what if you had a local church where almost or everybody thought of themselves like a shepherd? I'm not talking about everyone being a pastor in calling or office or title, but you know that the work, much of the work of shepherding is actually meant for all. You should know it's not only the job of pastors to do the work of shepherding. They're gifted to teach and train and equip the body, but all are called to be servants, ministers. So again, just like, what would a church look like if the vast majority or everyone had a shepherding mindset? I'd say that sounds like it would be a pretty strong, healthy church. I don't know what the future holds for our church. We'll trust the Lord on wisdom for the future, but as we grow, either way, I thought I'd want to do my part as well to create or promote that type of culture. And so I thought this would be a fitting morning for an exhortation from God's word on how to think like a shepherd. Last year, I started a new periodic sermon series called The Shepherd's Pulpit. We're just, you know, one or two times a year, take a break from our regular preaching through a book of the Bible, but still dive deep into the word and seek his wisdom to shepherd the church on key issues. That's what I want to do this morning, specifically on this idea of how to think of yourself, how to think like a shepherd. Now, how do shepherds think? most deeply, most fundamentally, they think not of themselves. They think of others, not how they can be served, but how they can serve, how they can lay their lives down to meet the spiritual needs of others. It's just their eyes are focused on meeting the spiritual needs of others. Everyone has physical needs or material needs, and when those needs arise, you typically turn to family. That's one of the roles of family. They take care of one another. So if you need help with heavy medical bills, you might appeal to your parents or grandparents for help. If you need help moving, you might call your siblings. If you can't find a job, you might rely on that uncle who can hire you. And that's a good thing. Families are meant to care for one another. But what about your spiritual needs? I know many Christians who obviously love their families, but they know they can't rely on their families for spiritual help. Maybe they're not believers or they're not walking with the Lord. So what do you do when, like, you don't just need money, you need help because your marriage is falling apart. It's full of constant conflict. What about when you're lacking self-control and you're losing the battle of sexual purity online? What about when you're dealing with grief or you're trying to show love to a wayward child or grandchild? Like, who will help you meet those spiritual needs? Like, who's going to care for God's family? And so that's a job for pastors. Well, yes, it is. But the point here is not exclusively that call to meet spiritual needs is placed on all. And if only all of God's people would think of themselves like shepherds, I mean, that the church would grow in depth and maturity, there's leaps and bounds growing up into Christ, and needs would be met, whether on a Sunday morning or in a community group or anytime. I would urge you to put on this shepherding mindset, where you make it your mission to meet spiritual needs. You come to church, yeah, to receive, but to give, to meet spiritual needs. To be like Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. So to help you with this, I want to pass along a key exhortation from just a single verse. This is all just kind of a long introduction. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you haven't, again, you can turn there. I'm just going to consider a single verse this morning, which there are many, but this one just, man, just so encapsulates this shepherding mindset that God wants to see among all of his people. 1 Thessalonians was most likely the second book written in the New Testament, only after Galatians. Paul founded the Thessalonian church on his second missionary journey. He went to the city, preached Jesus as Messiah there, and Acts 17:4 says, many of the Jews came to believe in him, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. And it says, and a number of the leading women. So converts, a church was formed. But instant hostility forced him to flee. They had to leave. Shortly thereafter, though, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica just to care for this church, to shepherd this brand new baby church. Paul gets down to Corinth, and while he's there, Timothy returns from Thessalonica with the report and good news. Church is doing great. They're real. They're solid. They're believers. They're growing. So Paul writes this letter back to them, 1 Thessalonians. And overall, it's an uplifting letter. He's writing to encourage them and support their newfound faith, while just helping them steer clear from misunderstanding and error. But maybe you don't realize this, Paul has a lot to say about just basic Christian living in this letter. These are brand new Christians, and they need to know how to live. What does God expect of them? That this thing called the church is brand new. What are they supposed to do here? Paul gives a lot of useful instructions throughout this short letter, so read it. You can read the whole thing very quickly. For our time, though, near the end, he gets to his rapid-fire admonitions. We're going to focus in on just one, chapter 5, verse 14. That's where near the end he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. you've been around, you've likely heard me use this verse before. This is just an excellent verse to memorize, to keep in your pocket for counseling situations. But you should know, this instruction, it's not directed at elders or pastors. This is directed at the whole church body. Here Paul is talking to the whole church, whom he calls brethren. He's not just talking to the leaders. You can prove that. Go back to verse 12. He says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Now, clearly, he's not talking to leaders. In verse 12, he's talking about the leaders. He's telling the church body to appreciate their leaders. But he's talking to the brethren. These instructions at the end here are for the whole church. Verse 14 just adds to that. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So this is for all the brethren, all the body. Paul is urging or exhorting all the members of the body to partake of this spiritual work, all of which applies and still applies to all believers. Which means, like, even these brand new baby Christians were not exempt from these expectations of spiritual service. Already, right away, I think most of you are familiar with this verse. Have you ever read this, realizing this applies to you? You are being told to do this. This is not just for pastors or counselors, which means, like, do you do this? Have you ever seen someone, a Christian, who is unruly? Then were you the one to admonish them? And certainly you've seen someone who's faint-hearted. Did you encourage them? And the weak, do you offer them help? Do you even think this way, or is your default thinking like that? That's their problem, is not my problem. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to pry. Just someone call the pastor. What could I even say? But that is wrong thinking altogether. You are being urged to do all these things. Let's say you had a family member going down a darker path, maybe a sibling. They're starting to make destructive choices. You know it's going to wreck their life. So wouldn't you feel eventually compelled, like, you got to say something. You got to speak up, admonish them to turn aside because they're wandering into harm. Or maybe that sibling, they're not doing anything wrong. They're suffering in life. They're going through great trials. They become depressed. They're low. Wouldn't you feel compelled, like, it's your brother or sister, I should say something to lift them up. I need to encourage them. Some of those conversations can be difficult to have, but it's your sibling. Your love and your care is greater than that fear or awkwardness. So you'll speak up. And you're saying these things for their good because you love them. Well, likewise, that the church is meant to be your spiritual family. We know it's not an event venue filled with strangers. It's a family filled with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're called to foster a real love and care for these fellow brethren. And so you need to speak the truth in love to them when the time comes, and vice versa. This may not be easy, but this is necessary for the building up of the body. And again, these expectations are for all. Go back to verse 11. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing." These young Christians were already doing it. They were engaging in these works of spiritual service, but they needed to keep it up. Like he said to them before, they need to excel still more. Same goes for us here. You too need to continue to progress in these spiritual works of service, that you and those around you might be built up in Christ. That's what the church is about. So let's dive deeper into these three commands now. This is not exhaustive, but if you want a short summary of how to meet spiritual needs, this is a great verse. Let's go through these now. Three ways to think and act like a shepherd. Three ways to think and act like a shepherd. First, admonish one another. Admonish one another. Paul urges us to admonish the unruly. Word for admonish in the Greek is noutheteo. It's just the word for mind, nous plus tithemi, to place, to put. So it speaks of putting something into the mind. But it came to carry the meaning of a warning or exhortation or admonition. This admonishment is not the same as teaching, where you're just placing knowledge into the mind. Simple truths. This has the focus of how we ought to live in light of those truths. This admonishment does not have a negative connotation per se, just a serious connotation. It's serious. It's a serious warning or exhortation of someone in peril. Earlier this summer, I took the kids to the Ravine Water Park up north. It was like a free, like, homeschooling event day or something like that. So took the kids, and all afternoon, I just heard the same refrain, stop running, stop running, stop running. The whole day, that was the refrain of all these lifeguards to all these excited kids at the water park. Just stop running the whole day. And rightly so, because running on wet, slippery concrete is probably a bad idea. So they felt the need to constantly admonish all the kids. And likewise, you might see other believers in spiritual danger. They're being unruly. This word for unruly, it's great. It's the word for setting things in order. It's the negative of that word. It's just those who are out of order. Their lives are out of order. They have veered from the way of the Lord. Sin has crept into their life and taken hold. And soon, you know what's going to happen. They're going to slip. They're going to stumble. They're going to fall to their own peril. So it's up to you to admonish them. It's not just go run, get the pastor. Like, you are watching them, seeing them, knowing them. They're getting closer to the edge of that cliff. They're going to fall. So you are being called to warn or exhort or admonish them. Again, the word admonish, nutheteo, is from which we get the term nuthetic counseling. If you've never heard of that, it's just synonymous with biblical counseling, which uses the word to speak to the heart and mind that we're changed from within. Our desires are changed, so we change. But still, I'm telling you, this work of admonishment is not just for pastors or counselors. You know, the reason people come into the counseling office with crisis-level problems, often it's because no one else has been admonishing them. Like, you know, 5 years ago, they had the start of these problems. It was not crisis level, but their friends, their loved ones saw it, but didn't want to say anything. And no one admonished them. And they didn't see it either. They weren't in crisis mode 5 years ago, just starting to veer from the way, but no one said anything. And we all have blind spots, so we all need this. But, you know, I don't want to pry. I don't want to get involved. It's awkward. But is that the right thing to do? Are you contributing to the holiness of the body of Christ by admonishing one another? Do you have enough love when you see those veering from the path of Christ? Even though it might be awkward, still you admonish them to return. And there's so many other verses that we can't get away from this expectation that this is something we all are commanded to do. For example, Romans 15:14. He says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. And you know Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. It's not just what to know, but also now here's how to live. So no one gets off the hook here. We're all called and commanded to admonish one another. Now, that being said, don't get the impression that Paul is advocating for, like, the Wild West, where everyone's just running around, shooting from the hip, admonishing one another. This is not a call to be like the sin police, where we're just, like, legalistic little tyrants keeping everyone in line, not letting anyone step out. This is a serious call to admonish one another, but its implementation is guided and balanced by Scripture. Here, for example, we're only told to admonish the unruly, those who are out of order. And this admonishment is for those who can potentially be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that they have a blind spot, they don't see their sin. This is in love showing them. Some people, they're already humbled and broken by their sin, that they don't need an admonishment. Even then, a heavy hand is not called for when showing someone their sin. Galatians 6:1, brethren, Even if anyone is caught in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. All of this admonishment must come in a spirit of gentleness. Like 1 Peter 5:5 says, it says, all of you clothe yourself with humility. There should be no pride or arrogance in this admonishment. And you got to look to yourself first. Make sure, are you being unruly? As the Lord said, take the log out of your own eye first. Then you'll be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we need all these reminders to shape how we do this. But any admonition needs to be delivered with an abundance of grace, where your motive is simply to seek the best of the other person. I want them to grow in Christ. I see the deceitfulness of sin. I want to help. You want to help them, and be sure to communicate that. But this is a real spiritual need in the body that God has designed for all to meet. So that means you're in small group, you see your brother wrestling with lust. You don't ignore it. You don't gossip. But you admonish. You speak truth in love very graciously. Maybe you take them back a chapter to 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and remind them, like, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And you pray for him. Or you see that couple continuing to speak harsh words to one another, and they're growing embittered against one another. They're refusing to forgive one another. And somehow you know you're close. And so you can admonish. You pull them aside in gentle love, reminding them, hey, you remember Ephesians 4:32? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as the Lord in Christ has forgiven you. Admonish and pray for them. Some of you might still be thinking, like, I can never do this. That's true. If you see the church as an event, and if you only interact with one another in a pew, that's probably true. But start to care for these people as family members. You get to know them. You get in their lives. You develop relationships. You break bread together. And then a type of trust forms where this mutual admonishment, it's actually welcomed. It's invited. And this, by the way, is the strength of these community groups. That's the arena where this is meant to happen and flourish. At the very least, let me admonish you to develop these types of relationships in the church. We're all first called to admonish one another. Secondly, to encourage one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, but also encourage the faint-hearted. It's a second command, how we meet spiritual needs and how the shepherd will think of people and how to help them. Here is to encourage. He uses a pretty rare word for encouragement. It carries the added dimension of comforting or consoling someone. There's actually about 4 Greek words for encouragement, all used pretty much synonymously in the New Testament. They all essentially refer to taking someone who is down and lifting them up. And so accordingly, encouragement here is to be applied to those who are faint-hearted. And literally that word in the Greek means little-souled. It just speaks of someone who is downcast, dejected, depressed, beaten down. This is not the person living a rebellious life. That person needs admonishment, not encouragement. But this is the person who's just down for a plethora of reasons. And so to encourage them, you're lifting them back up. You're building them back up. Indeed, one of the synonyms for encouragement in the Greek means just to make the soul feel good. I think those in the world, we would say, struggle to encourage the down and the depressed at the deepest level because they can't speak to these issues of the soul. They have no greater hope. They just stick with the body. They ignore the soul, and they'll just take some antidepressants and off you go. But we who are equipped with God's word, we can provide better than that. There are issues of the soul. If something's broken with your body, go to a doctor. But go to God's word for your soul. We have answers, truth, and hope that is meant to lift and sustain the soul. Your body might need medicine to be sustained in this life, but your soul certainly needs God's medicine, his word, to be sustained in this life. So just think about discouragement. What might cause a fellow Christian to become discouraged? None of us are immune to that, and there are like a million reasons. The loss of a loved one, prolonged illness, crushing poverty, wayward adult children, constant marital strife, losing a repeated battle with sin. I bet most of you already identified with something on that list. Just mentioning it may have brought the little tinge of discouragement. These are just the harsh realities of living in a fallen world. Here's the thing, though. If that's all you think about, if that's all there is, then yeah, of course you're going to be depressed and discouraged. But that is not all that there is. That's not all that you should think about. That's not all that's true. Maybe it is true that you've been suffering with the same physical affliction for 3 years and it's wearing you down. That's true. And that's hard. But that's not all that is true. It is also true that God is still sovereign and good and working out his perfect will. This is a fallen world, still cursed with sickness and suffering. But he is working out this plan to redeem it and restore it. And there will be a resurrection, a day when those who are in Christ will never again feel pain. We know the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. That's all true as well, right? You may continue to experience pain, but as you set your mind on things above, as you focus on Christ, who, by the way, experienced more suffering than you'll ever know, then you'll have the encouragement in your soul to take heart, find courage, get back up, and just hold fast, endure. See, look, it's only biblical truth and the hope of glory that can lift the soul from the fog. The thing is, though, like when you are that person down in the fog because of the weakness of your flesh, you're probably not dwelling on biblical truth. You're probably not thinking of the right things, setting your mind on things above. That's probably why you're down in the fog. All you can think about is this overwhelming pain and suffering. So you may not realize this, but you need encouragement. And if you can't encourage yourself, it's hard at times to encourage yourself. Well, God has designed the church to be this body of mutual encouragement. Because sometimes you are down in the spiritual dumps. You need others to come along and comfort you with the truth and lift your soul with the scriptures. And other times, you are riding high. Life is sweet. You have no burdens. And that's the time where you had better be that one showing up to bear the burdens of others. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And Hebrews 3, a key verse, 12 through 14. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, so long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. Like, that's not easy to do. It's not easy to hold fast your faith and assurance a whole lifetime. You're going to face so many trials and temptations and snares and disappointments and losses. Your faith will come under fire. How can you possibly endure? Well, thankfully, God's grace is sufficient for you. You're saved by that grace. You're sustained by that grace. But I sure hope you understand that one of the ordinary means of his sustaining grace is the church. Again, God designed the church to be this spiritual family where this encouragement takes place, that we're meant to run this race together, oftentimes just straight up carrying people through a little season of their hardship. But if you keep the church at arm's length, this won't happen. If you come late, leave early, never engage, this won't happen. You will miss out on the encouragement of the church and stay down longer, and we will miss out from your encouragement. So I hope you know what you must do, and at least the goal which you must strive for. Christian living is not a solo sport or spectator event. You need to encourage one another always. Lastly here, number three, help one another. Help one another. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and then third, help the weak. Not everyone in the church is the same place, on the same level. Needs are diverse, but God has gifted and equipped and placed different members in his body to meet all sorts of needs. Here we find those who are weak. The word literally means without strength and can sometimes refer to physical weakness, but here in similar contexts, it's clearly speaking of a spiritual weakness or immaturity. This might be the one who is doubting or vacillating in their faith. You can also speak of just the spiritually immature. They don't know better. Paul has a lot to say elsewhere about the spiritually weak and immature. Often these are new believers who just entered the faith, and so they have a lot of baggage from their old life. The ways and the thinking of the world still clings to their mind like barnacles, which can just lead them to still go astray, get into trouble, cause confusion. So what do these like new members need? They don't really need admonishment. They're not trying to go astray, and they don't actually need encouragement either. They just need help. They need instruction. They need to be brought along. The word for help means to cleave to or hold on to support. The idea is someone who is weak and faltering, and you come alongside of them like that crutch. You hold them, you support them, you bring them along. Our old house had 20 stairs just to get to the front door. So sometimes people would visit with difficulty walking or a physical weakness, and they look at the stairs and I'm sure like want to just leave. But they just needed a hand, so I would go down and help them physically, support them, help them up. They just needed a little help. And so it often goes spiritually. There's seasons where new or younger believers just need help. And look, since we're speaking spiritually, most often this help will come in the form of instruction. The immature, like, they just don't know better. Once upon a time, you and I didn't know better, so just help them know better. Teach them God's word. He set the crooked path straight with the truth. Now, over in Colossians 1:28, Paul shares his ministry mindset, which he says there involved teaching every man with all wisdom. Teaching, it's a common word, didasko, means imparting truth. It is true, like that the faith needs to be passed down. We want people to walk in the way of the Lord. But, you know, first, they do have to know the way of the Lord. How will they know the way? You know, I hope they figure it out for themselves by reading the Bible. Yes, they need to do that, but some of you had the experience as a new believer. No one showed you the way, and you kind of floundered for a decade or two. Maybe I should go help them, like learn the basics here so they don't unnecessarily trip and stumble. Instruct them, teach them, impart the faith to them. Isn't that actually part of the Great Commission? Make disciples, we baptize. Then it says, teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. Now, these three commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, they're not complicated. It's just a matter of seeing people in the church who may be troubled, whether they're unruly or faint-hearted or weak. And then it's a matter of you being the one to meet those spiritual needs, whether it's by admonishment, encouragement, or help. To do this well, you need wisdom to know which is which. I should add that you don't want to administer admonishment to someone who's faint-hearted. That person is already down and broken and humbled. If you admonish that person, you're just going to crush them. They don't need admonishment. They need encouragement. And vice versa, you don't want to issue encouragement to the unruly. It's like enabling them further in their sin. Like, wisdom is needed to get the diagnosis right, that you can get the prescription right. That's why it's such a helpful verse. But on top of that, patience is needed. Again, why I love this verse, how it ends. Look at the ending. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. Everyone. Whether someone's weak, they need patience. Faint-hearted, yeah, we all know they need patience. Even the unruly person needs patience. We're just trying to meet spiritual needs. At the same time, though, you're not the Holy Spirit. You can't make anyone respond rightly at all. So you're just trying to be faithful and therefore be patient and show grace. There will be a time when you are on the receiving end of this verse, which means you are unruly or faint-hearted or weak. And that's okay in the sense that we're all just sheep. We're all in process of being made complete in Christ in this life. But as you grow up in Christ, I also pray there comes a time when you are on the giving side of this verse, when you think and you act like a shepherd, where you're strong enough in God's grace to go out of your way to meet the spiritual needs of others. You're no longer just thinking about yourself when you come to the assembled gathering. You know, I referred to Colossians 1 earlier. I want to read that whole verse. This is where Paul shares another place, how the shepherd thinks, a helpful reference. He gives that ministry mindset that should be shared by all. Colossians 1, 28, 29. He says of Christ, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." He says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me." Here we're reminded of the means and the end of shepherding. In Christ, by faith, we've been made complete. So look, you and I were perfect in position, but we're not yet perfect in practice. The Lord has worked salvation into us, and now we need to work it out. We need to live it out. And so, look, it is good and right to focus on yourself, on your own spiritual growth. Yeah, you need to do that. But here, as Paul reflects, as we see from him, the shepherd also thinks of others. That I also desire to present every other person complete, mature in Christ. How do we do that? Well, he affirms here, again, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. Yes, amen. But even before that, you see that the source of all of our instruction and wisdom. He says, we proclaim him, Christ. And Christ is the end and the means of all of this. Because at the end of the day, we all are just sheep, and there's only one chief shepherd, Christ. And when we seek to help other people, ultimately we're just one way or another taking them to him through his word. We are proclaiming him one way or another, and his grace is sufficient for all of our needs. So do this. Accept this call. Make this your purpose for which you labor and strive according to his power. I can only say again, if only there were a whole church of people who thought like this and did this, can you imagine the growth? And I'm not talking about growth in numbers. It's not the goal, but growth in depth, in this Christ-likeness. So let this be something we pursue. Open your eyes to think about the needs of one another. We've seen over and over, there's no place for the passive spectator in the Lord's church. Just the opposite, he calls for active participants. Yeah, not everyone is called to be a formal pastor teacher, but all are made ministers of their spiritual gifts to help one another. So you got to change your mentality. You have to put off the spectator mentality. Church is not an event. It's not a spectacle. It's not just a place you show up and check off a spiritual box. You have to put off the consumer mentality. We receive a lot at church, amen, but it's not only about what you get. It's also about what you give. And so we must put on Christ and his servant shepherd's mentality. Like Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So draw near to God and his people, the church. And as you do so, I tell you, you will grow. This church will grow. And then the world will receive a most powerful witness. Let's do this together. Let's pray. Okay, God in heaven, we thank you for this word of exhortation from the scriptures this morning. We need it, all of us, a reminder. We all can be so easily consumed with self. And look, to a degree, that's understandable. We are individuals. We are selves. We take care of ourselves. We think about our own interests. But here at Now, following this Christ, the Savior, he calls us on another way. We love ourselves enough. Now it's time to also love our neighbor as ourself. And we serve ourselves enough. He calls us to deny self and serve others, just like he did. In this, we reflect him. In this, we find greater, deeper joy and satisfaction. As the Lord said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And in this, a multitude of needs are met, not by taking, but by giving. There is glory here in how you designed this thing called the church, this body of Christ. And I pray this morning you help us all to get it right. We all need a little admonishment, a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of help, all the time. And I pray your word does that to us, even this morning. Setting us straight, setting us right, and how to think about the church, how we think about ourselves in the church. We want to get this right. We know there are pitfalls and perils out there. So build us up, convict us in the knowledge of the truth that we might now live it out with this conviction, carry it forward from Sundays at church to community groups to all throughout the week. Just we're living life in this race, shoulder to shoulder, and pursuing Christ, helping others along the way. So bless us. I'm very thankful for this church that does this, that is so mature and lovely and really seeks to think like this. But like the Thessalonians, help us to excel still more and to continue in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.